Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Matthew 22 will be in verses 34 through 40 this morning. And I'm calling this sermon, The Greatest Commandment. The Greatest Commandment. In this series of interactions between Jesus and his enemies, and the various religious parties of his enemies, we've already been through a lot in just the first two interactions. The Pharisees tried to test Jesus in order to trap him by asking him a question about taxes, paying taxes to Caesar. Jesus triumphed there, sent them packing. Then the Pharisees, the Pharisees and the Herodians initiated that first interaction. And then the Sadducees thought that they could trap Jesus because they thought they had this perfect scenario to illustrate the stupidity of doctrines like bodily resurrection, which the Pharisees actually believed in. But then Jesus trounced the Sadducees. He told them, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." And not only did he clarify the nature of the resurrection state, but he showed how the doctrine of bodily resurrection is anchored in and it rests in the person of God himself. He is the God of the living, not of the dead. So now the Sadducees ran away with their tail between their legs, you might say. But Jesus' enemies aren't done yet. We can surmise, I'm sure, that the Pharisees had very mixed emotions at this point. I'm sure they were happy to see their usual opponents, the Sadducees, embarrassed publicly. I'm sure they were not sad about that. At the same time, they wanted Jesus to be discredited publicly, and yet again, that had failed. You ever been in one of those situations where you want to be really happy, but your goal still hasn't been accomplished? That's where they are. I'm sure they're gleeful to see the Sadducees embarrassed, but they're embarrassed still that they cannot take down Jesus. So they don't just quit. They're not going to quit. We see the Pharisees coming back this week. And yet, as we'll see, I think there was a little more sincerity in the question posed to Jesus this time, at least on the part of the individual questioner. The Pharisees still have their agenda here, but one of their number actually asks a very good question to Jesus. He puts a very good question to Jesus, as we'll see. This is not a long text, but it is pivotal to the entire Word of God, and it's full of truth that you need. And more than that, it's not just about our needs. It's full of truth that God says you must grasp. Because here we talk about what is the very center and heart of God's law and his commands. On what does all the rest hang? And that's why the sermon, of course, is titled The Greatest Commandment. Let's read verses 34 through 40 of Matthew 22, and then we'll get into the text together. Verse 34 says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." The idea seems to be that they are again trying together to come up with a strategy to publicly discredit Christ. Verse 35 says, "And one of them, a lawyer," meaning someone who was used to probably copying down copies of the law, but also was an expert in the law of Moses and taught the law. He was a scholar and expert in the law of Moses. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The big idea, the main theme of this text is rather simple, and it is this. All God's precepts rest on the love he commands. All God's precepts rest on the love he commands. Verses 35 through 36, we see that an expert in the law asked Jesus, which of God's commands is supreme? That's what he means when he says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" He's asking, which one is supreme? Now again, Matthew says, the lawyer asked him a question to test him, and this is in the context of the Pharisees having gathered together, and he's one of their number, this man is. Matthew's emphasis is negative, emphasizing the remaining desire of this group of Pharisees to trip up Jesus in his teaching. But on the other hand, if you read Mark's version of this, his account of the same incident, Mark emphasizes this individual scribe's genuine respect for Jesus, as well as the Lord's own measured commendation of him. The Lord, at the end of this interaction, says, "You're not far from the kingdom." So apparently this expert in the Torah had a genuine concern for scriptural truth at some level, though his comrades actually were hoping that his question would entrap Jesus. Perhaps this man was testing Jesus not so much in a devious sense as in, I really want to know what he's going to say. I want to know if he really knows the scriptures and can explain them. And remember that there were elite Pharisees like Nicodemus, for instance, but there are others, John mentions in his gospel, who secretly admired Jesus. Jesus denounced the Pharisees as a group in many situations, and yet there were Pharisees who, somewhat secretly sometimes, knew that Jesus was speaking the truth. This may have been one such person. So he says, which is the great commandment in the law? Of course, all God's commands are important because they come from the mouth of God. But some are more crucial to our entire faith and practice than others. And if you don't understand that, you're going to find yourself in a very bad place. Some of God's commands are more crucial to our entire faith and practice than others. There also sometimes appear, to be conflicts of interest in our life between individual commands. And we have to know which commands are most foundational in order to properly prioritize our lives. For instance, we're told to honor our father and mother. And indeed, we're told to honor all in legitimate positions of authority. Nevertheless, the command to have no gods besides the Lord is greater than that command. We sometimes must choose to honor the Lord, even though human authorities perceive that as disrespect toward their authority, right? Jesus said that, in a sense, we cannot be his disciple unless we hate father and mother for his sake. Our love for him will compel us to do things, and it will, at some point in your life, our love for him will compel us to do things that our parents just won't understand. And that's because we must understand which of God's commands are the greatest. Now, many in the Jewish religion would have regarded, for instance, the sacrificial system in the temple as quite high on the list of commands in their law, wouldn't they? Over time, special traditions also arose to guard the honor of God's temple and name. We see examples even today where the Jews will write out the name God, but they'll leave out the middle letter, the O, put a dash in there just to be extra careful to reverence God's name. Well, that's not something the scripture tells them to do, but it's something they've added to try to be extra careful as they would see it, not to dishonor the name of God, not to take his name in vain, for instance. And people do that all the time in religion, but the Jews did that. They had these special traditions that were supposed to make them extra careful. The rabbis had also set boundaries in their traditions to keep people from even getting close to an accidental violation of the scriptures. They had a very long list of standards for everyday conduct. These standards were not found in the law of Moses, but some thought them supremely important in order to ensure better law keeping. So maybe it's most important to be that fastidious, to be that careful before you even get close to breaking one of the other commands that came from God himself. The Pharisees especially tended to elevate their traditions as the high road, you might say, of honoring God's law. So what would this rabbi from Galilee identify as the pinnacle of God's law, the greatest commandment, that on which everything else hangs and without which everything else crumbles? That was the question. We might take some guesses if we didn't already know the text. If this text was not already in your Bible and you hadn't already read it, what would you think Jesus would have said? What's the greatest commandment in the law? Would he maybe identify the thorough actions of complete obedience because they're greater than all the commands of sacrifice and worship? As Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Or maybe Jesus would identify sorrow for sin and a humble, repentant heart as a command greater than temple worship, as Isaiah did. Isaiah 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house, the temple, that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox and sacrifice is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like the one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, even though they're offering sacrifices. That's the idea. I also, God says, will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. So what would Jesus say? There are plenty of places in Scripture where he could go like this, where God prioritizes some commands over others. He says, you've missed the more important things. Well, actions of thorough obedience and a contrite heart which humbles itself before God, those are all important things. More important than the important commands of worship, but there's something which is greater still than all these things. What is the greatest, the supreme command? Well, it's found in what the Jews call the Shema, a section of Scripture in Deuteronomy 6. Shema comes from that opening line, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So, as this expert in the law, as he asked Jesus what the great commandment was, he asked which of God's commands is supreme. Jesus replied in verses 37 through 38 that the supreme command is unreserved love for the Lord God. Unreserved love for the Lord God. He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Now we know where he got this. We read it earlier in the service. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. It's interesting, Jesus actually, in Matthew, said, with all your heart, soul, and mind. According to Mark, Jesus did actually quote the entire Shema on this occasion, too. Though he added the phrase, with all your mind, to further expand the meaning. Mark 12:29, Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. But notice that Jesus did not say that the supreme command is the command to love. He did not say that the supreme command was to love people. He did not say, even, that the supreme command was to love God. He said that the supreme command was to love Yahweh, the one true God, the Lord, and to do so with every fiber of your being, unreservedly. So don't abbreviate what he said. First of all, you must know who God is in order to fulfill this command at all. You cannot assume that the deity you think you love is the real one, even if you think you found him in the Bible. You have to agree with what the Bible says about him. You must accept Yahweh's revelation of himself, the Lord God. You must love him for who he says he is. Yahweh, the Lord, is God's personal covenant name, too. It's closely related to the words I am in Hebrew. And so it's expressing the truth of his existence far above and independent of all else. He simply is and forever is and self-sufficiently is. And he's the source of all being and life and power. He is the creator from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. He is the covenant redeemer of his people. Salvation belongs to Yahweh, to the Lord, the scripture says. If you are not worshiping the creator and sustainer of all things, the great I am, the one whose holiness means that he doesn't need you, the one to whom you must answer, the one who keeps covenant, who acts in both mercy and judgment, and rightly does so, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom no one comes but through Jesus Christ, then your God is a false God. It has to be the Lord God, the true living God, not a God made after your own imagination. The Lord must be your God. You must be in covenant with him as your God. And furthermore, not only must you know who he is and have your doctrine right about him, but you must love him. And this is no surface love. This is not an adrenaline rush or an exciting feeling or a tugging on your heartstrings that some worship experience or religious activity can work up in you. Certainly this love includes your affections and emotions because it includes everything about you. You shouldn't keep your affections and emotions from God. But it's more than that. It's not simply a thrill or a sentimental feeling. Need I say, this isn't like, contrary to many so-called worship songs and the feel of them, this isn't like high schoolers falling in love. This isn't like how you might love your favorite hobby or sport or food. And again, those things aren't inherently bad, but let's not be simplistic or sloppy when we're thinking about the love that God commands. This deep-seated love, which must constantly engage all your creaturely powers, it is an affection. It is an affection, and it necessarily results in certain actions. But you cannot reduce it merely to mere affections or to mere actions. Some people can say that they do all the right things and therefore that means they're loving. No. And others say they feel all the right things and therefore that means they're loving. No. It's a much bigger picture than that. It cannot be reduced to mere affections or mere actions, let alone the passing obsessions or the gushy infatuations or the emotional euphoria which we often call love. In fact, a love for God which consumes your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that kind of love leaves no leftovers for anyone or anything else. Yes, we will possess many other loves, but the love that we have to give the Lord is, it's an exclusive, an unreserved love. You must love God in a way you love no one and nothing else. And that's much different, I think, than many churchgoers think they're supposed to love God. They think they're supposed to give Him part of their life, or even the best part of their love, or something like that. But that's not at all what He's asking. He wants everything. You have to love God in a way you love no one and nothing else. Now we should know this, right? That there are different kinds and qualities of love that we give in different situations to different loved ones. Some of you truly, I'm not making fun of it at all, some of you truly love your pets, right? Some of you men, your dog is one of your favorite companions, right? But just because you love your pet doesn't mean you should love your children the same way and put them in the kennel when they're not doing right and give them dog treats. That would be an insult. Or your wife. When you want to show your wife love, do you whistle for her and scratch her behind the ear? What would she do to you? Those are different kinds of loves, aren't they? But again, being less silly, perhaps, you should love your children, but you should love your spouse in a different way than you love your children, shouldn't you? And your spouse would be rightly angry with you if you seem to love your children the same as or even better than them. Different kinds of loves are warranted because of who it is that is being loved and what the relationship is to me. But when the one whom I am to love is God, and His relationship to me is that of my covenant God, that's on a whole different level than anyone and anything else. To love God the same way or to the same degree that you love a family member or a spouse is insulting to God. And to love God less than you love others is a further insult. To give Him the leftovers. God doesn't just want... Well, you've heard... I've even used this in talking to people. You've heard this convenient little breakdown people have of the five love languages. God doesn't just want words of affirmation. Or just physical gestures in worship. Or acts of service, or gifts, or some quality time to show that He's a special person in your life. He doesn't even want the majority of your love and attention, and He'll be satisfied. He wants all of it. And all other loves must be expressions and outgrowths of your love for Him. Or it's all wrong. This theme of exclusive and unreserved love for God is tied to the jealous love of God for His people. Remember Exodus chapter 20, when God is thundering the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai so all Israel can hear them from His mouth. Exodus 20, verse 4, God says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or a likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Same word there for those who love me, by the way, as he uses in Deuteronomy 6, "You shall love the Lord your God." God is in this properly jealous relationship with His loved ones. And He expects their love in return. And He expects it to be an exclusive love. He's jealous. He will not share it with others. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord says, and this is the chapter right after chapter 6, the Shema, so it's very much the same context. The Lord says in Deuteronomy 7:7, "It was not because you, Israel, were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those," here it is again, "with those who love him and keep his commandments." He doesn't just say with those who obey him, those who love him and keep his commandments. "To 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face." Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 13, Moses says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." There's that language again. When you love him properly, you serve him with all your heart and all your soul. "And to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." And then there's these mournful words in the prophet Hosea, chapter 6, verse 4. God says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. That is, it's so fleeting. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God, the personal knowledge of God, rather than burnt offerings." No wonder Jesus points out this as the greatest commandment: to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. By the way, before we move on, you also need to recognize something about Jesus. Jesus makes claims on your love which he cannot make unless he himself is God. You thought about that? Jesus was not just a prophet pointing us to God, whom we must love. He points us to himself and says, "You must love me." Matthew 10, verse 32, Jesus says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You realize what Jesus is saying? You have to love me with your entire life. And it's only those who lose their life for my sake who will find it. Jesus is Yahweh God, and he speaks as such. Well, Jesus isn't done, though. We're moving very slowly through this because it's so packed full of truth. But verse 39, thirdly, we see that Jesus added that the next greatest command is unselfish love for others. Unselfish love for others. A second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The unselfish love that God commands, when we talk about being unselfish, it's not the effort to somehow hate or be introspectively severe on ourselves. That would just be another form of self-focus. The point is to esteem others as more important than ourselves, as Paul puts it. To give the same level of loving care to others made in God's image as we give to ourselves. And by the way, that's the whole biblical background of why we should even love people, humanity, because they, like we, are made in God's image and likeness. That's their dignity, and that's why they though they may not personally be very lovely, they, because of their creaturely status, warrant love. You naturally think that you yourself are worthy of love, or at least you want it. But you have that self-consciousness, that self-awareness, because you're made in God's image, and you're not the only one. So is everyone else. They're also of equal dignity with you. So God commands unselfish love for others that flows out of that unreserved love for Him. So stop exalting self-care and self-love over love for neighbor. Do to others as you desire others to do to you, as Jesus put it in His Sermon on the Mount. We're called to imitate God's bountiful love by loving others in the same way. That's what Jesus says, Matthew 7:11. First of all, He's speaking of our relationship with God our Father. He says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Again, the law and the prophets, a way of speaking of the entire Old Testament scriptures. This sums up the whole requirement that God makes of His people in the scriptures. The world lies and says that you'll be a doormat if you live like that. No. The Lord will exalt those who humble themselves to imitate His love. You won't be a doormat. You'll actually stop being a self-centered tyrant toward everyone else in your life. That's what will happen if you do this. Turn to Leviticus 19, and we'll look at the original context of this command, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Leviticus 19. Starting in verse 9. I'll give you a moment to turn there. God is giving various laws for His people to live by, especially when they're in the promised land, as His people, living together as neighbors. And see how he will end up actually saying those very words, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," in this text, but see how that idea is all throughout here and how it's applied in so many different ways. Starting in verse 9. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. Why? Well, you shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning." That is, you must not keep back the wages which your hired worker is depending on for living overnight. "You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor," that is, regardless of their status or their perceived oppressed status, even in our context today, even if they're poor, you don't give them extra points for that. You judge equally. Verse 16, "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the wife of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." That is, rather than holding a hateful grudge, you go to your brother and try to work things out. That's what he's saying. "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but," here it is, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Then jump down to verses 33 and 34 also. Verse 33, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, that is, one who's not an Israelite, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. So even the non-Israelite, they should have known, was their neighbor. You shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, having read all that, notice from that text in Leviticus that love for neighbor does not simply refrain from harming others. It's not just leaving others alone. Love for neighbor actively seeks the good of others. It intentionally, for instance, in the context of Israel here, it intentionally left extra for the poor and those who needed it, even though it was your field, right? But love for neighbor actively thinks how to bless others and actively seeks the good of others. It's not just staying on my side of the fence while they're on their side of the fence and I don't shoot rockets over at them, you know. As Galatians 6:10 puts it, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. But notice he said, to everyone, and especially then to those of the household of faith. So sometimes we have to prioritize our time and our resources, certainly. But we never are free of the obligation to be looking how to bless anyone around us. Love all people, and especially God's people, Galatians is saying. Unreserved love for God is demonstrated by unselfish love for people, especially God's people. And love for God's people in particular is further demonstrated when we love and obey God together, because there's nothing which will do more good for God's people than obeying him together. Do you love God? Then you'll love his people. Do you really love his people? Then you won't let your professed love for them keep you from lovingly obeying God. So those are the two sides of the coin. The two are inseparable. Otherwise, your love for God is just hypocritical pretense, and your love for his people is just an attempt to flatter and impress his people if you're not obeying God and not doing what's really best for them. This is what 1 John 5, 1-3 is saying when it gives us those two sides of the coin. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. That is, don't tell me you're loving God's people by disobeying God, he's saying. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They are good for us. Well, coming back one more time to the text in Matthew, there's a fourth point here in verse 40. In verse 40, Jesus affirmed that all God's precepts in Scripture rest on these two commands. All God's precepts in Scripture rest on these two commands: love for God, love for neighbor. Literally, when he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets, literally, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. It's as if they are the peg or the hook on which everything else hangs and without which everything else falls. Without these commands to love God unreservedly and to love neighbor unselfishly, all of Scripture and all its commands collapse together. But with these commands in their supreme place, everything else in Scripture hangs together properly. And so Mark 12, verses 32-34, adds for us what the outcome of this discussion was, and what the lawyer's reaction was. Mark calls him a scribe. It says, verse 32, and the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So back to the big idea of the text. All God's precepts rest on the love he commands. It all hangs on that. So what are some further meditations on these truths? Some further things that we should take to heart. First, we constantly empty these commands of their full meaning. We constantly abbreviate, find loopholes. That's what happened in Luke chapter 10, in a different context, when we have the parable of the Good Samaritan given. That parable was given because someone was trying to find a loophole in this. Luke 10:25, behold, a lawyer, a different man, different occasion. A lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Well, then Jesus tells of this. He tells this parable where a man was attacked, beaten, left for dead on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem, and no one would help him. The people who should have, the priest wouldn't help him, he went on by, the Levite went on by. Then comes this Samaritan, whom the Jews, of course, despised and didn't trust. The Samaritan comes, and he helps the man. And he does his utmost to take care of the man and see to his healing. And Jesus ends the parable saying, "Which of these three, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, he wouldn't even say the name Samaritan. He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So what are your loopholes which you attempt to use on God's greatest commands? Sure, I love God, I'm just not a fanatic. Or, I'm just in an impossible situation. I just don't have the time or the energy to show it. Or whatever it is you say to excuse your cold heart and your unfaithful soul and your lazy mind and your apathetic energy. Sure, I love my neighbor. I mean, I leave them alone. I'm not a sociopath. Well, I'm supposed to do good to them? Well, I would if I had more time. I'm supposed to talk to them about their soul? Well, you don't understand our relationship. That would be inappropriate and weird. Well, they're dying and going to hell. Well, it'd be inappropriate. It wouldn't work. And so it goes. We all have loopholes. Excuses we think work to excuse us from disobeying these commands all the time. Loving God unreservedly, loving our neighbor unselfishly. Stop making excuses. Proverbs 28:13 tells us, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper." And that would include conceding by excuses. "But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Well, a second thing to meditate on based on these truths we found in the text is this. Other commands cannot be fulfilled without reference to these commands. That is, you're not truly keeping other commands if they're not being done out of love for God and neighbor, as we see here. For instance, Christian liberty without Christian love is sin. Well, Paul told me in Galatians 5, "Stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." Well, yeah, several verses down then, he says, Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So Christian liberty without Christian love is sin. Romans 13, verse 8, Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." See, we can give the sinner endless commands of proper conduct, can't we? Endless lists of things they should not do. But the unloving heart will still find ways to wrong a neighbor. It'll get very creative. You can say, I'm not committing adultery or murdering or stealing. I'm keeping the letter of the law. No, I don't love my neighbor. Well, you're not keeping the law, actually, then. In fact, many people create long lists of standards to guard against perceived worldliness. That's how they think they can obey God the best. But what is the true definition of worldliness? What's fundamentally wrong with it? Something is worldly when it conforms to this present evil age and to the common desires of sinners. The problem with that is simply that it ignores love for God. It sides with this sinful world against God. It cares about things and people on this earth more than it cares about the God of heaven. So that's why John says in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Why? Well, he says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That's what's wrong with it. "For all that is in the world..." And notice, he doesn't talk about physical things here. He talks about mindsets. "All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So if you're going after those things, you're not seeking the things of God and what delights him. "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So the whole problem with worldliness is, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's the whole point. And if you're trying to avoid worldliness, but you're not cultivating love for God directly, you're missing the point. So what is worldly? Well, certainly drunken parties and wanton sensuality, coarse jokes are worldly. But so are the ambitions and pride of many who boast that they are not worldly. Crusades against worldliness can themselves conform to this world's perverse priorities and methods. And all the while, true love for God is forgotten. So other commands cannot be fulfilled without reference to these commands: love God, love your neighbor. Third, false systems of doctrine miss the true goal of God's precepts. Watch for this. False systems of doctrine miss this true goal of God's precepts. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, Paul writes to Timothy, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus," at the church there, "that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Then he says, he contrasts these weird and different doctrines and doctrinal systems. He contrasts it with what Christian doctrine should be about. Verse 5, "The aim of our charge," what we've been charged with to discharge, "the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." So always ask yourself whether a doctrine naturally tends to increase admiration and affection for God and to encourage Christian love for others. If it doesn't, the problem might be with you, that you're looking at the doctrine the wrong way. Or it might be that those teaching this doctrine have other ultimate goals that have nothing to do with the love God commands. So be careful and test people. How do you test teachers by their fruits, as Jesus said. This is sobering to say as a teacher of the word. Test how their doctrine does or does not encourage the love that God commands. A fourth thing to think about. And here I think we're getting to the most essential things that we all need to hear. Fourth, we all naturally break God's law by breaking the two greatest commandments. I think you've gotten that idea already, but I'm making it explicit. We all do it. You all do it. None of you can say, oh yeah, I obey that all the time. What about love for neighbor? We can think we're loving our neighbor, and James says, James 2:8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. In the context, it was when people in church were giving better treatment to those out of whom they thought they could get more benefits, the rich. And then the poor, they didn't care so much for them. And that can apply to many different statuses of people. But whenever you treat people partially in the church because I like them better, they're easier to be around, we have more natural connections, I'll get more out of this relationship, and so on, you're breaking God's law. Because he goes on, he says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And as for love for God, the Bible tells us that we all naturally suppress the truth of God, about who God even is, in unrighteousness. Romans 1. It says about the world in general, about mankind in their natural state, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Later in the text, verse 28 of Romans 1, he says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And the whole problem with all that is it all springs from saying no to God. I don't want to love God. I want to love me. And I want to love his creation more than him. And I want to refashion God into a form that I would love more. And so Paul says in Romans 3, as a result, after he also takes away the excuses of more religious people and of the Jews, who say, oh, we aren't like those filthy Gentiles, he concludes in Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. You only seek God if you love him. And we don't love God, and so none of us seeks him. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No one even truly does what's best for their neighbor because they're all running from God and they're all living life for themselves. Our one hope is Jesus, because his perfect record of love can be credited to sinners. Jesus obeyed God's law in the place of his guilty people. We were disobedient and unloving by nature, but his obedience all the way to the cross was done in love for God the Father, first of all. He said that the night before his death on the cross. Jesus said he knew that the evil ruler of this world, the devil, would do his worst in the crucifixion, but Jesus was willingly going away. He was willingly departing the land of the living because he loved God. John 14:28, you heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it takes place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And in loving God perfectly, even to that death on the cross, Jesus also loved his neighbor as himself, did he not? The same night in the upper room before his death, John 15:12, he said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So was it love for God or love for us that sent Jesus to the cross? Yes, it was both. But it was unreserved supreme love for God flowing out into unselfish love for others. Not only did Jesus die for his friends, but he died for their offenses. He didn't die because they were so good to him, because we were so good to him. He died for their offenses. He took their place when they deserved to die. And we can go further. Furthermore, those whom Jesus calls friends are only his friends because he graciously intervened in their lives. Those whom he calls friends were all once enemies of him and his Father. But still, Jesus loved his neighbors as himself, though they were his obstinate enemies. And so, when he tells you, you've heard it said, love your neighbor as yourself, but I say to you, love your enemies, he's not telling you to do anything more than he has done. Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, there it is, if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So how will you face God's righteous law on the day of judgment? Will you face it with your own sorry record of breaking the greatest commandments? Or will you face it with a Savior who paid the debt you owe and who will give you his perfect record of obedient love to God and of self-sacrificing love for neighbor? He'll give that to you as a free gift, so that when God sees you before his judgment throne, he sees the perfect love of Jesus Christ applied to you. Fifth and last, obedient love, living that way in our lives. Obedient love is possible because of God's redeeming love in Christ. Here I'm especially speaking to believers. You see, Jesus did not die only to grant you forgiveness for your refusal to love and to declare you justified before God. He died to forgive and justify you, yes, but he also died to change you. He died to create within you that holy love that he commands. We're not just saying as Christians, I guess we can't keep God's law, but that's okay, because Jesus made sure we wouldn't have to suffer for it. No. As Christians, we want to obey God's law. We want to love as God tells us to love. And Jesus has enabled us to do that. Let's go back to Deuteronomy, that same book which revealed the greatest commandment. Deuteronomy 10:12-16. Israel had the same problem we all have. They couldn't love God, and that had to change. already read part of this, Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. God calls sinners to change their hearts, meaning that they must turn their hearts toward him in repentant faith so that they will love him as their God. And yet it's only God who can create such a heart transformation. He, God, must circumcise, must cut away the hardness of our hearts, the stubborn depravity that naturally rules our hearts and makes our hearts callous toward God. So on the one hand, he tells us, you must circumcise your hearts. It's our responsibility to turn our hearts to the Lord, but we'll never do it unless he supernaturally grants us new hearts. That's the desperate depravity of our fallen nature. So, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God made a promise that he would do it. He says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. This is the promise of the new covenant. Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah had told Israel before the Babylonians had come in to judge them, he said, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskins of your hearts. But they didn't do it. So in Jeremiah 31, the Lord said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. What's new about this covenant? He says, I will put my law within them, I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The Lord further describes this work of the new covenant through the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36, where he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So the sin is washed away. And I will remove the heart of... I skipped a verse. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Or as he says elsewhere, he will circumcise their hearts. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It's this cleansing and this indwelling of God's Spirit that grants the new birth as a child of God. And the effect of that new birth is belief in God's only begotten Son. So that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, referencing Ezekiel 36, unless one is cleansed from his sins and made new by the indwelling of the Spirit, born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he says in John 3:16, in that same text, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And for those who believe in Christ, Colossians 2 says what happens to them at the cross. When Jesus died, what was that for them? In him you also were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And so Paul says in Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And you know, once that work has happened in us, once our hearts have been circumcised by the death of Christ being applied to us, once we've been cleansed from the sin that used to enslave us, once we have God's Spirit inside us, making us new creations in Christ, what's the top evidence? What's the first fruit listed as the fruit of the Spirit? It's love. As Romans 8 puts it, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And thus, 1 John has all those wonderful texts we don't have time for right now, but 1 John 3, 1 John 4 tells us how we know that we've passed out of death into life. We love the brothers. We have the love of God operating in us. And we love his people. And we lay down our lives for the brothers, it says. So what about you? Has the Lord your God circumcised your heart so that you now love him with all your heart and all your soul, and increasingly so all the more throughout your life? You'll have ups and downs, but there's a pattern. Is that true of you? None of us love God as we ought to yet, but there's a qualitative difference between an unbeliever who professes love for God and a regenerate person who really does love God. We who have been born again have the seed of holy love for God that's growing inside us, and it's bearing fruit. And it progressively fills our heart and our soul. And one day, when we see our God face to face, we will love him unreservedly. And will love his people unselfishly. Don't you want to live that way right now? You ought to. That's why, and this is the text with which I close, but that's why Peter in 1 Peter 1 says that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And for that reason, verse 8, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. It's God's real work in you. You really do love Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Let's pray. Father, we do not love you as we ought. We don't love each other or our neighbor as we ought. But those of us in Christ, thank you that you have made us new creations in Christ. And though our love is weak and frail, it is real. And it is growing. You are cultivating it within us. May we willingly work with that process. May we willingly work out our salvation with fear and trembling. May you work within us both to desire and do what pleases you, and to love you without reservations, and to love others, our neighbors, without selfishness. And we ask for those here who do not have that kind of love at all, because they cannot in their sinful state. They don't have Jesus Christ. They don't have his Spirit within them. Please turn them to Christ and bring them to you as they see your great love for them in Jesus Christ. Please save them from their sins and give them the joy of loving you as they ought. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.